Death Wish. What a great name for an action movie. I wish I had come up with that name. Some of you are familiar with Death Wish. It came out in 1974. A man by the name of Charles Bronson starred in this movie. He was a man who was known as Paul Kersey. Paul Kersey had his wife murdered and his daughter assaulted. And as a result, he turned into a vigilante. In other words, he took matters into his own hands. He brought about his own justice. Now, you need to understand, the American public ate this up. I mean, they loved the idea of a man getting some justice and some vindication. And what's interesting is, this film was so popular, it brought about 4 sequels. Some of you are saying, that sounds like Rocky. Well, this is what makes this sequel a little different. The sequels took place over 20 years. And that's still not even what makes it different. Death Wish 1 was starring Bronson at the age of 53. Death Wish 5 was starring Bronson at the age of 73. This is a new brand of action hero. I mean, he's an older gentleman. He's not your run-of-the-mill guy with muscles and manliness. He's just an average Joe type of guy. Now, this may amuse you, but this is one of the greatest lines in action film history. Death Wish 2. Bronson has a gun pointed at a criminal. And he says, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Now, I'm ready for him to launch into the gospel, but he doesn't do that. The man, of course, says, "Oh, yes, 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 I do." I mean, this man is panicked. Bronson, of course, says, "Well, you're about to meet him." Now, I won't tell you what takes place next. You can probably figure it out. Bronson's brand of street justice brought about all kinds of parodies. I mean, Death Wish and Bronson became the butt of a lot of jokes because of the over-the-top violence and because of Bronson's age. An episode of The Simpsons had a fictitious Death Wish 9, and it had Bronson bedridden. And then bedridden, he speaks, "I wish I were dead." Bronson had run out of people that he could ultimately terminate. Why did he do all of this? For his own personal vindication. For his own personal glory. Now contrast this with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am not going to take vengeance. I am not going to vindicate myself. I am not going to live for my own pleasure. I'm going to live for the glory of another. I am going to live for the glory of my Father." Now keep in mind, do you know what Bronson did? Bronson killed sinners. Bronson was a sinner. Jesus Christ never sinned. He died for sinners. That's how Jesus Christ brought about his own glory. That's how he brought about his own vindication. He laid down his life as a ransom for many, giving up his life for the sins of all humankind. Bronson lived for the flesh. Bronson lived for his own glory. Jesus lived for the glory of his Father. And as a result, he was able to turn the other cheek. He was able to ultimately give his very best for the good of mankind and for the glory of God. We're right now in the midst of a series called Focus on Your Family. Not by Dr. James C. Dobson, but this is focused not on your immediate family, but on your church family. What we have been trying to accomplish this fall is we've tried to prepare our church to be the church that God wants us to be as a family. We are trying together to build community with one another and to prepare for great change and great forward momentum into 2010. So this series really involves the last earthly night of Jesus Christ's life. And it talks throughout about what's most important to Jesus. He has just a few remaining moments with his disciples. He then articulates what's on his heart and his mind. In John chapter 17, which is where we're at right now, Jesus turns from giving sermonettes to his disciples, to now praying to his Father. So all of chapter 17 is a prayer to God the Father. I call this the Lord's Prayer. Some of you are saying, no, Keith, you're wrong. The Lord's Prayer is back in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. No, that's the disciples' prayer. Remember? The disciples were the ones that said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Jesus then gave them a model prayer. And in that prayer, he even says, forgive us for our transgressions. Has Jesus Christ committed any transgressions? No. This is not a prayer that Jesus would pray. This is a model prayer for the disciples. The Lord's Prayer is found right here in John chapter 17. Because now the disciples are observing Jesus as he prays to his Father. And what we're going to find in this chapter is glory is paramount. Jesus was concerned about giving God glory through his life, through his death, through his resurrection and ascension. So before we get into John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, we need to see how this whole section breaks down. Breaks down neatly into three different sections. The first section is the one that we'll look at today, verses 1 through 5. The key word is glory. Jesus prays that through his life, he will glorify God. And ultimately, through his death, that he would also bring glory to God. In chapter 17, verses 6 through 19, Jesus begins to pray for his disciples. The key word there is kept. Jesus prays to the Father that God himself would keep his disciples persevering in their faith, walking in obedience to him. Then the chapter concludes in verses 20 through 26, where Jesus prays specifically for the church. Those people that the disciples will win to faith in Christ, Jesus prays that they will all be one. That's the key word. The last emphasis in Jesus' series in the Upper Room Discourse is that disciples would be one. That the church of Jesus Christ would be one. What's key here is glory. Jesus begins with glory, and throughout this entire chapter, a real emphasis is glory. I would say we could propose that Jesus' slogan is no guts, no glory. Jesus wants you and me to know that unless we are willing to lay our earthly lives down, unless we are willing to ultimately live in light of eternity, unless we are willing to be prepared to die, we're not prepared to live. And so Jesus will say, no guts, no glory. No glory for you in the eternal state. No glory to my Father while you're on earth. God wants all glory. And the call here today in these five verses is that we would follow in Jesus Christ's example and that our entire lives would be built upon a desire to glorify God. So let's begin with verse 1. Now, if you're not familiar with where John 17 is found in your Bible, just turn 3/4 of the way into your Bible and you'll find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, the fourth Gospel, the fourth book in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, just grab a Bible from one of the chairs in front of you. Turn to page 78 of the New Testament. That's John chapter 17. Beginning in verse 1, John records these words. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus begins by twice emphasizing the importance of glorifying God. Jesus declares that for he himself to be glorified is to glorify God. What Jesus is saying here is what he has said throughout the Gospel of John. He is God. So there is no difference between Jesus' glory and God's glory. They are one in the same. They are just occupying different roles in the Trinity. But what we'll find throughout this section is that Jesus is God. What is the Gospel of John built upon? Seven signs. Seven representing the number of completion or perfection. Seven signs throughout the book demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now what's fascinating is Jesus says that he will glorify himself in the most unlikely way from a human perspective. Through his death. Through his crucifixion. Through a bloody, torturous death on a Roman cross. He says, that is the way I am going to glorify myself and give God the most glory. Now, as we reflect upon that, we need to recognize something. The cross was not an afterthought. The cross was not something that Jesus came up with at the very last moment of his earthly life. Because if you look at verse 1, you can see that important phrase, the hour has come. This is premeditated. Going back into eternity past, before the universe came into existence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit devised the greatest plan to give God the most glory. And that was for the cross of Jesus Christ to come into existence. And so Jesus has spent his entire earthly life building up to the pinnacle of his life and ministry, which is to die for the sin of humankind. See, Jesus was God, but he was also man. And you recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, he agonized over going to the cross. He asked for the Father to take that cup of suffering from him. What does this tell us? It tells us that we need to recognize that the events in our lives are pre-planned by God. Not that we're robots going through this life, but God is so sovereign, he ordains certain events in our lives. And even when we're disobedient and we don't carry out his plan, he works with all kinds of detours, with all kinds of U-turns to get us where he wants us to be. Now, what Jesus is saying is that the cross will give him the most glory. And the reason he's able to go to the cross is because he made a commitment at a point in the past to do so. We won't even get bogged down into eternity. Let's just talk about his earthly life. When Jesus was 12 years old, he was spending time studying the scriptures with the religious leaders of his day and age. I mean, he vamoosed from his parents, and his parents have to track him down because he's in the Word. Jesus Christ spends so many moments throughout his earthly ministry praying, spending time with his Father. Why does he do all of this? He's in the Word. He's spending time in prayer because he is thinking about the future, particularly going to the cross. And because he is a man and he is God, but specifically as a man, he has to prepare himself for that moment. He does so by making a commitment and then by performing disciplines that will carry him forward to fulfilling that commitment. So what does that mean for you and me? It means it's important, if you want to have purity throughout your high school and college years, that at some point you make a commitment before you find yourself in a tempting set of circumstances. It means before you get married, you make a commitment that you believe marriage is for better or for worse till death do you part, and there is nothing that will keep you from remaining committed to the covenant with your spouse. It means when you make a commitment to serve in the church, no matter what comes against you, you don't become disillusioned, you don't become angry with the Church of Jesus Christ and say, I'm chucking all this because my emotions are just getting away from me. No, you made a commitment at a point in time that you were going to persevere with the Church of Jesus Christ. Not that you have to remain at the same church for 40 years, but that you are committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. You've made a commitment before emotions and discouragement and depression overtake you. See, every area of our lives is determined by what kind of commitments we've made in the past and what we're doing to further discipline ourselves to uphold our commitments. Jesus begins by John recording words that help us to understand this context. John records these things. Do you notice? Jesus spoke these things. Now, as we read this, we're thinking, well, that's the things that he's going to talk about in John 17. No, it's talking about what he's already said in John 13, verse 1, all the way through John 16, verse 33. So the entirety of his sermonettes to the disciples is what he's talking about. Once Jesus has finished sharing his heart with his disciples, then he prays. The closer Jesus moves to the cross, the more he prays. Have you noticed that? It's not that he prays less, he prays more. Jesus then lifts up his eyes to heaven, and the first words out of his mouth are, Father. Now our tendency is just to blow right over that. Because we've heard it so many times. But Jesus uses the word Father 6 times in this chapter alone. He's praying to God, and he himself is God, but he keeps saying Father, or my Father, or Holy Father. Now what's happened to many of us is we always pray, Dear Heavenly Father. We slur the words, we blur them together, and then we finish our prayers with, In Jesus' name, amen. We don't even think about these things anymore. We say them really quickly, and we slur everything together. It's just like something that we habitually do. But yet this one word, Father, is so significant. Because it helps those of us who have had a father who has disappointed us or even devastated us. You see, so many of us have had fathers who have significantly sinned against us. And by that I mean a father who has potentially molested you. A father who has neglected you. A father who walked out on you and your family at a young age. That is devastating. And so what ends up happening is so many men and women cannot see God as their father. They cannot call out to God, Father! They can't have the intimacy with God that Jesus himself had. Now keep in mind, Jesus is God, and yet he called God his Father. For some of you today, the greatest step of faith that you can make is to say, I want to be intimate with Christ. And it's going to begin by taking a step that's out of my comfort zone. It's going to be an act of my will that I don't feel like making, but I'm going to make. I'm going to call God my Father, despite what I've experienced from my earthly father. Just that step of faith will result in greater intimacy with Christ. Because if you recall from James chapter 4, God says, if you will just draw near to me, I will draw near to you. There is something about God that wants us to take the initiative at times once we've believed in him. He wants us to seek a relationship with him. He wants us to go deeper in our fellowship with him. Jesus says, if you and I will just simply pray like he does in this case, that is a step to developing further intimacy with God. What Jesus does is he explains his quest for glory and for the Father's glory. Now again, we have a Christian term that has been maybe abused or misused. People talk about always glorifying God or glory. And you hear that used all the time and no one really knows what it means. Here's what it means. It means to show God off. It means to make God big in our lives. Now, he's immense, and we don't, in a sense, make him any more impressive, but it's possible for people to see less of us and more of him in our lives if we just ask him to glorify himself. If that's our passion, God will show up, and God will do that. Jesus did that through his death. And for us, most likely, we won't have to go to the cross. We won't have to be crucified. But what we've said as a church family is, it's more difficult to live for Christ than to die for Christ. So my questions for each and every one of us, myself included today, are, is glorifying God the goal of our life? Is that what consumes us? In other words, in your marriage, can you honestly say that your marriage glorifies God? If there is any doubt in your life right now, ask yourself this question. What would it take for me to see my marriage glorify God? What is one baby step I could take that would allow God to be seen as glorious in my marriage? Perhaps you're divorced or you're widowed or you're a young person considering marriage. Maybe you're involved in a relationship right now and you're asking the question, should I get married? Ask yourself this one question. Will my marriage glorify God? If there is any doubt in your mind, do not get married. Because the purpose in marriage is this. To represent Jesus Christ's relationship with all of us. So it is Jesus Christ's relationship with his bride that is to portray marriage. If that's the relationship that you have, then that's a relationship that can go the distance because God and Jesus are at the center. What about in your family? If God has blessed you with children, when you think about your family, When you imagine what your neighbors or coworkers might say about your family, what do you hear them saying? What do you think in your mind's eye they might say? Would they say, "Whoa, that family is hot. I mean, the kids are seeking after morals that seem wonderful." They don't understand Christianity, but they understand there's something different about your kids. They see you spending time with your children, and they say, "Wow, that parent is devoting so much of himself or herself to his kids." They see you being physically affectionate with your children, and they recognize there's something different about this family than my family. God is being glorified. If right now you're thinking to yourself, "I don't know that my neighbors and my coworkers would be impressed with my family," ask yourself this: what one step could you take this week that might improve your family? How could your family glorify God to a greater extent? At work. This is what you don't want me to bring up. At work, are you glorifying God? Do people look at you and they say, "Oh man, that person is such a man or woman of integrity. That person really works hard. The rest of us, we're just blowing off the workday. We're not too serious. But this person has a great work ethic. This person never talks about the boss or any of the coworkers. They just stay to themselves and mind their own business." Do your coworkers say that about you? Or do they say, "He or she does everything we do. They steal from the employee, the employer. They choose to talk about everyone at the water cooler or in the lunchroom or even while they're working. And it's obvious that they are not checked in half the time that they're here." That would not bring God glory, would it? What could you do this week in your work, whether you're working outside the home or whether you're working inside the home? How could you bring God more glory? What about in your ministry? Some of us are just going through the motions. We've been doing our ministries for so long, and we just keep doing the same thing in the same way. And we know that we're receiving a lot of glory. We know that the ministry is primarily about us, that we can pull it off in the flesh. The question is God being glorified in and through you, or are you just doing what you've always done and just carrying it out the way you've always carried it out? This week, would you simply say, "My passion is to bring God more glory in these areas of my life. I will do whatever it takes to just take one step to give God greater glory in my life." Jesus is going to continue his prayer in verse 2. And he's going to explain one of the primary ways he is able to give God glory. He says in verse 2, "I glorify God, even as you, Father, gave him the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Now you'll notice again, language that is repetitive. It's beautiful because it makes interpretation so easy. Three times in one verse, you have the verb give. And so here's what happens. Jesus is speaking about salvation. He says, salvation comes from God the Father. God the Father has chosen individuals that will place their faith in Christ. What God does is, he takes those individuals and he gives them to the Son, to Jesus. Jesus then gives to these individuals the gift of eternal life. What does that tell you about salvation? It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. God gives certain individuals to the Son. The Son gives the free gift of eternal life to you and me. It's all by his grace. Now this is helpful because many of us struggle with assurance of our salvation, don't we? I mean, I struggled until I was in my 20s. It was always difficult for me to believe that God would keep me saved because all I saw was my disobedience, my rebellion. I never felt like I measured up. Well, you know what the Lord says? The Lord says it's about his promise, not about my performance. He says it's about his word, not about my work. It's all a free gift. It's all by God's grace. Because God the Father has given individuals to the Son, and then the Son has given salvation to you and me. There's no place for us to take credit. He's the giver. We're just the recipients. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I want you to see this even more clearly. Just turn back a few chapters. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Notice the similar language. Jesus declares, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." It is the very promise of God. It's given freely as a gift. It's not based upon your performance. It's not based upon your works. It's by his grace. Do you know how Revelation ends? Revelation 22, verse 17. Jesus is speaking again. Jesus says, "Come. Come to me, those who are thirsty, and I will give you the water of life without cost." Jesus gives us salvation as a free gift. All we have to do is receive it. I have a free gift for someone this morning. It's a book by Andy Stanley called Since Nobody's Perfect, How Good is Good Enough. This book presents the gospel in such an incredible manner because the author does not use churchy language. Your neighbor, your coworker could pick this book up, read it no problem, understand the gospel completely. So here's the catch. I will give you this free gift, but just like the Father, you have to give it to someone else. So the question is, who would shoot up their hand right now and, oh man, Shabana, wonderful. Now, gentlemen, first service, a woman shot up her hand. Second service, a woman shot up her hand. Here's what we were praying about this morning. 14 individuals were praying for our church, and one of the things we were praying for is that the men in our church would step up. You see, every person here should have raised their hand. Or at least should have been tempted to, because you want to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. We want to cultivate that in our church. We don't just want a few elite people to be courageous enough to say, "I'm going to go after my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors, my family members." We want everyone to be about that. We want those who are not sharing Christ to almost feel uncomfortable in our church, because that's why we're still on planet Earth. That's what God's called us to do, to share Jesus with those who need him most. Remember, no guts, no glory. Sometimes it means putting yourself out there to represent Jesus Christ and to share his good news with others. In verse 3, we have really what seems to be a parenthetical statement. Jesus gives the definition of eternal life. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, most of us think that eternal life means to go to heaven when I die, right? That's what all of us tend to think. Well, that deals with quantity of life or duration of life. Here, Jesus is talking about quality of life. He is saying that eternal life is based upon the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He uses a present tense verb, know. The idea is that you and I should be regularly cultivating a knowledge for God and for Jesus Christ. And then that is the true essence of eternal life. It's not just having fire insurance. It's not just going to heaven when you die and escaping hell. That's a part of it. But eternal life could really be translated here, the abundant life. John 10:10. God wants you to live out and experience your eternal life right here, right now. So the question is, how do we go about that? It's this idea of cultivating intimacy and passion with Jesus. Here are some suggestions. And all of them will be items that you're very familiar with, that you've heard over and over. But we have to remind one another, because a lot of times we don't carry these things out. First of all, Read your Bible, particularly the Gospels. Here's what I'd like to challenge you to do. You've got a few more weeks left in December. Start reading portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right now. Build up some confidence as you go into Christmas that you are a student of the Scriptures. Take a baby step this month and then begin to see yourself making some goals on what you want to read in the Bible in 2010. You see, don't be thinking about 2010 right now. First, get some consistency going. Have a few wins along the way. Even if it's just a few verses a day out of the Gospels, start this month, build up confidence and dependence in Christ, and then see Him work in your life. The goal for us is to stay fixated on Jesus. That's one of the primary reasons I preach so much out of the Gospels. Because although Jesus is present in the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament letters, He's pretty clearly seen in the Gospels. And so that's a good place for us to be. Second, obey what you read. Nothing profound there. James 1 verse 22 says, "Be a doer of the word, not merely a hearer who deceives himself or herself." So here's the goal. The goal is a baby step. It is just fine with me and with God if you read one verse a day. That is totally fine. The goal is that you would obey that one verse. You see, what many of us do is we read two or three chapters. We have no idea what we've read. By the time we finish the last sip of our coffee, it's all a blur. And so we go off to work or we go off to bed and we do not know a thing about what we've read in God's Word. I would much rather have you read one verse. Have you meditate on that verse all day long and then be asking the question, how can I obey this one verse? You see, that's not difficult for any of us, is it? We could all do that very easily. And then we could be a person who is obeying God's word. A third suggestion is this: enjoy God in creation. That may come as a surprise to some of you, but the Lord has been working in my life in the last 2 weeks in that regard. I've been in Cannon Beach, and I go to Cannon Beach every year to teach at a Bible school. And around this time of the year, it is blustery, it is windy, storms are coming in, there's tsunami warnings. Well, the last 2 weeks, it has been gorgeous. I mean, sunrises, sunsets, I mean, sunny weather. It's been colder than all get out, but it's been beautiful. And one of the things that the Lord has convicted me of is I do not enjoy God in creation sufficiently. I don't. And so what I've been trying to train myself to do is to make more trips to the beach, to be able to gaze out upon the water, to see the sun, to see the clouds, to enjoy God and His creative handiwork. If I want to know God, if I want to know Jesus Christ, I've got to see what is known as His autograph. His autograph is creation. The Lord really convicted me this past week and He said, you know what? To whom much is given, much is required. I have placed you not in Timbuktu, not in Iceland. I have placed you in one of the most beautiful parts of the entire world. And you don't worship me sufficiently in creation. You're too busy. You want to pull your shade. You want to keep from enjoying me. You'd rather be doing work for me instead of worshiping me. God has had to wake me up a bit so that I can see just how important creation is to knowing Him and enjoying Him. Lastly, change your attitude. Just change one attitude. Don't pray this week, Lord, help reveal to me all the bad attitudes in my life. I mean, you'll be killed by that because you will be overwhelmed by how messed up you are. Just pray, Lord, reveal one bad attitude that I have. Do I resent my children? Am I jealous of this coworker? Am I bitter toward my spouse? How am I harboring an attitude that is sinful? Then help me to have an attitude adjustment. Help me to work on just that one attitude. And that's a means of knowing God. Because God wants you to look more like Him. He wants you to act more like Him. And He says one of the ways that you can do that is by working through internal attitudes in your life and asking for an attitude adjustment. Jesus Christ wants to be known. God the Father wants to be known. And they are inviting you today to pursue them. They want to have deeper intimacy with you. And that's ultimately what God has created you for. If you look at the last phrase in verse 3, Jesus declares that God the Father has sent him into this world. Now, I never thought a whole lot about that. I've read this verse many, many times. But I decided to just quickly see how frequent the word sent was used. And Jesus talks about how he was sent by God the Father over 40 times in the New Testament. There is something significant about the fact that God has sent Jesus on a mission. And he sent each and every one of you on a mission as well. He wants each and every one of you to glorify him. That is why you are on planet Earth. Everything else is just fodder after that. Once you glorify him, marriage, family, work, church, everything else takes care of itself. If you and I realize we've been sent as worshipers, as those who want to glorify God, as those that need to glorify God, God will take care of the rest. We just need to major on the majors instead of always minoring on the minors. God wants to be known. He wants you to know him. He also says that if you and I seek him, he will allow you to find him. In verse 4, we have one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So Jesus finished his course. He not only performed miracles, he not only had compassion on people, he not only did all kinds of wonderful things by teaching and preaching. He sees the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension as done deals. He is speaking of what will come the very next day of his earthly life. And as far as he and God are concerned, the cross is over because of the commitment that Jesus has made in the past. So Jesus knows, even though the cross hasn't taken place, it's as good as done. And that will bring God glory. Have you accomplished all that God wants you to accomplish in your life? What is God calling you to accomplish today? Just stop and think about that for a moment. If you're a high school or college student, what's God calling you to accomplish? To graduate! He wants you to finish out the course that he has laid out for you. If you're married today, no one put a gun to your head, as far as I know, and forced you to be married. You made a covenant before God and before people that you would remain married. God wants you to accomplish that. He wants you to finish that out. God wants you to continue to have a great heart for the local church, whether it's Emmanuel, our daughter church, or another church. He doesn't want you to get tweaked over people that disappoint you, over people who treat you poorly, and have you chuck the church. He wants you to finish what you've started and remain faithful to the local church. No guts, no glory. You see, all these things I've just talked about require guts. They require courage. They require all of us sucking it up and saying, by God's grace, I'm going to finish. I'm going to finish just like Jesus Christ finished. Now, what's beautiful is, if you look at John chapter 4, verse 34, what Jesus does is, he allows John to record an inclusio, or what we call bookends, or a sandwich. John chapter 4, verse 34, and then John 17, verse 4. What Jesus says in John 4, 34 is, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. So throughout Jesus Christ's entire earthly ministry, we've got these bookends. It's all based upon finishing. It's all based upon accomplishing the work that God has laid out for him. And that's God's heart for each and every one of us. Work matters to God. Work that is empowered by faith. Work that is empowered by his grace. It matters that you and I finish. Jesus concludes with the end in mind. In verse 5, Jesus says, now, Father. See how he uses the term Father again? Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you see what Jesus does? He claims to be God again. He just keeps getting that in there all the time. He says, don't be thinking I'm some man. Don't be thinking I'm some prophet. I was with the God of the universe before the universe came into existence. In other words, the universe isn't eternal. The Godhead is eternal. Jesus helped create the universe. And now Jesus took on the form of man, lived his life for 33 years, died, eventually arose, is seated at God's right hand. And what he says right before he passes away is, God, I want you to have the most glory, and I want to be glorified by returning to what I once experienced. Now keep in mind, as he returns into the eternal state with God, he's not going as some peasant carpenter like he was on earth. He's going as the glorified Son of God. The one that when we see him in eternity, we'll be on our faces because we will be in such awe of him. Jesus' life consisted of finishing his course. No guts, no glory. That's Jesus' passion. I grew up watching Tombstone Pizza commercials. Some of you have seen these. They are far-fetched because they came up with the slogan, "What do you want on your tombstone?" And so what they would have is a gentleman who was about ready to go before a firing squad, or another gentleman that was about ready to deal with lethal injection or hanging as he went through the death penalty. And then someone approaches him and says, "What would you like on your tombstone?" And the idea is pepperoni or sausage. That's the picture that they're trying to develop. Choose tombstone, and it matters what tops your pizza. Now, we all know that that's crazy. But you know what was effective about that commercial? When I was young and I was watching that, it caused me to wrestle with, hey, seriously, what do I want on my tombstone? What do I want people to say about me when I pass away at my memorial service? What do I want God to say about me when I stand before him? This past week when I was at Ecola, a young woman who just graduated from high school, who was one of my students, found out that she has a brain tumor. So I was able to lay hands on her and pray that God would perform a miracle healing in her life. But there's no guarantee that that will happen. This is a young woman that thought she had her entire life to live. I got a call last night on my answering machine, and a woman in our church told me that one of our beloved saints, Jean Smiley, is on the verge of passing away, most likely this weekend. So you have a high school graduate, and you have a widow. They're separated by years, by decades. Most of us are somewhere in between. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. See, police officers recognize that. Soldiers, they recognize that. But many of us, we don't recognize that. We think we're going to live out 70 or 80 years. And the truth is, many of us won't. It matters how you live. And the only way you and I can live this life well is if we're prepared to die well. Place your faith in Jesus Christ if you haven't. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, make knowing him the consuming pursuit of your life. Ask him that you would finish 2009 strong, that you would break the tape, that you would be catapulted into 2010, and that you would be absorbed in Jesus. No guts, no glory.